Do you want to play a game? I'd like to begin with a game this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three terms, and see if you can figure out the two things that all three of them have in common. Three terms. The fountain of youth. The philosopher's stone, more commonly known in the States as the sorcerer's stone, unfortunately. The philosopher's stone. And cryogenics. What two things do those three have in common? The fountain of youth, the philosopher's stone, and cryogenics. Two things these have in common. First, all three of these things have been used in man's history in their battle to defeat death. All three of them have been used in man's battle to try to defeat death. Can you guess what the second thing they have in common is? All three have failed. All three have failed. Since man sinned and death entered the world, there has been a battle going on between man and death. And death has won. Every person, with small exception, has faced the battle of death and has lost. Death has overtaken them. In fact, we can see in the very first genealogy in the book of Genesis, this battle and the victory that death has. In Genesis chapter 5, it says in verse 1, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Man, if somebody's going to live 930 years, that sounds like he's doing a pretty good job in the battle against death. But what does it say next? And he died. And it tells us about Seth, who lived 105 years. He fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years. And then had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. Enosh lived 90 years and he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. You see it again and again and again, except with Enoch. And from the time of this genealogy, every person in the history of man, with the possible exception of Elijah the prophet, the same thing could be said. No matter how long they lived, no matter what health they had, no matter what they did to try to forestall death, eventually it can be said, and he and she died. Every single one. The fountain of youth isn't real. The philosopher's stone was never invented by the alchemists. Cryogenics, everybody who's doing that, they're just dead. But I am here to tell you this morning that I plan on beating death. I plan on having victory over death. And by the time we're done here this morning, I'm going to share with you exactly how I'm going to do it. And you will be able to do it as well. We can defeat this ultimate enemy, death. Because in fact, death has already been defeated. Please be aware and be ready, because when we're done this morning, I'm going to issue a challenge and offer an invitation for you to be victorious over death by first dying with my Savior, Jesus Christ, in baptism. By being buried with him, immersed in water, so that having done that, you can be raised to walk with a new life. Be prepared, because that's where we're going this morning, and that's what's going to be happening. And that's what's going to be asked of you at the end of this lesson. when we learn how to have victory over death. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father, you are the great and glorious holy God. You are our King. You are our salvation and our righteousness. You are our helmet. You are our breastplate. And we lift up our shield of faith in this battle. Our faith in you and our faith in what your Son has done on the cross. And we lock those shields of faith with one another that we might be protected by you. Father, we are so thankful that you, through your Son, have defeated our great enemy death. And we look forward to our victory in the face of death. And we pray that you would give us confidence and hope and strength, and that we can pass that on to one another as well as we wear our helmet of salvation. Father, we are so thankful that you've allowed us to gather here today to worship and honor you, to lift up one another, to provoke one another, to love and to good deeds. You are our glorious God, our commander, our King. And because of that, we know we can't lose. Lead us, shepherd us, guide us to victory, that through you and your grace, we might shine your light to the world around us and draw folks into your army, into your family, that more and more might defeat the tempter, and through that, defeat death. Help us this morning to have our eyes focused on you, that you will be glorified by what we do here this morning. Not me as the one standing on this stage, but you as the one who has given us this word and this hope. Not this congregation as those who are hosting this time of worship, but you, the one we worship. Glory unto you, Father, not unto us. We love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. The very first thing that we need to understand if we're going to grasp how to have victory over death is to know that Jesus, our Savior, beat death. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Master, He has gone before us and He beat death. Have you ever heard the word gospel? I know that most of us in here have heard the word gospel, but we need to keep in mind that this is what some might call a kind of insider word. It's a churchy word. It's a word we use in church, but we use almost nowhere else. Whenever we receive an email from someone that's giving us some good news, we don't say, "Oh, look, gospel." We just don't use that word very often outside of the church setting. And so, if you have not been brought up in church and you don't have a whole lot of experience with church, you probably don't know the word gospel. And that's okay. And the reason that's okay is because, sadly, because this word has been adopted into the church vernacular and the church language, and for the last 2,000 years has almost been exclusively used in churches, it's kind of carried these connotations and special meanings and been adjusted and moderated. And, well, even those who've been brought up in church have forgotten what this word really intimates and what it means. And so we all find ourselves in the same boat that a lot of us, those who have used it a lot and those who haven't, may not have the full picture of what gospel means. No doubt those who have gone to church, if you were to ask them, what does gospel mean? They'll say, "Oh, I know what gospel means. Gospel means," what is it? Two words. "Good news." And that is the literal translation of the word translated gospel. It means good news. And that is true. The gospel message is, in fact, good news. If you were to ask somebody who knows their Bible pretty well and say, "What is the gospel?" they would probably take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they would read to you verses 1 through 5, and they'd say, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel the good news I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And here we see a summation of our gospel message, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And absolutely, that is our gospel. But let's back up and think about that word, gospel. Why did our ancient brethren adopt that word to describe this message? Because even though today, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, it has become a church word, and it's a spiritual word, and it's a word that we talk about here, that's not how it started. This was a word that the Greek-speaking people used. And our ancient brethren adopted it and brought it into our vernacular and our language. Why? Now, with all words of all languages, we recognize that words can have multiple uses and meanings depending on context. But one specific use is very powerful. And I want to illustrate it this way. Those of you who are here during our Bible class time, when Luke Chandler from the North Terrace congregation was here with us, and he's still here, and we're glad that he and his family could be here this morning, talked about the helmet of salvation, and we saw those pictures of those Roman soldiers. I want you to transport yourself back to that time. Imagine yourself in a Roman village, and you begin to hear of a marauding army that has destroyed some cities and towns and villages on the border. And you hear about their size and you hear about their ferocity. They're plundering, they're pillaging, they're destroying, they're raping. Women and children are being killed. Men are being executed. Homes are being burned. And you hear that they're on the way to your village. In a matter of weeks, maybe a month on the outset, that army is going to be knocking at your door. How do you feel about that? The terror, the fear, the panic. You begin to make preparations to flee. You start trying to figure out which things you're going to carry with you and which things you have to leave behind. You start preparing to torch your crops and destroy your livestock, because if the enemy gets there, you don't want them to get a hold of it. And then you see a marvelous sight. You see those helmets shining in the sun. The plumes, the flags, the banners. You see your emperor's army marching out to meet the enemy. But you've heard of the size of the enemy army. Will this group of soldiers be able to defeat them? You've heard of their ferocity. You've heard of their destruction. And you wonder, will our army win? Some of the folks in the town who don't really like our king very much, they speak of sedition, of possibly going over to the other side because they hope they win. Some who fancy themselves mystics and prophets, they start saying, "Ah, the end is near. We told you it would come." You see those with infants and elderly, and you know there's no way they can survive the flight. You see others who have determined, even if we run, we won't make it. And they're piecing together makeshift weaponry. And though they know they'll die in the fight, they're prepared to stand as firmly as they can. And each day you scan the horizon hoping for news. Do we flee or do we celebrate? And one afternoon down the path, you see a cloud of smoke, of dust, thin. But over the horizon, you see someone riding furiously on a horse. You strain. You look. It's someone wearing our king's colors. As he draws closer, you see that he's weary and battle-worn, that he's scarred and he's wounded. What news will he have? You and others rush to him. Give him water to drink and food to strengthen. And then he cries out, "Our King won! We have the victory! The enemy is defeated. He is scattered. Our king is chasing him down. We're saved." That is gospel. That is how that word gospel was used before our brothers and sisters in the first century adopted it to describe our king's victory. Our king faced the enemy, death, that we all know is coming our direction. And the message is, our king won. He's chasing the enemy down. He has the victory. We're saved. That is good news. Think about this. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus foretold this gospel message to his apostles, and they didn't understand it. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, after the apostles had confessed to a man that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time, in Matthew 16, 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The apostles didn't understand it because the Messiah, if he is going to defeat death, should surely have to avoid death. They didn't understand because they thought defeating death meant avoiding death. But our king defeated death by facing death. In order to defeat death, our king first had to die. In fact, look at what he says just before this. When Simon had confessed that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 18, this is still Matthew 16, here's what he says. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He says, "I am going to build my church. I am going to build my kingdom. I'm going to give you the keys." And here's what you need to know. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's unfortunate that so many translations, including the ESV, have translated this the gates of hell. Because our picture of hell does not get across the connotation of Hades. Hades is not, to the Greek mind and the Roman mind, the place of eternal torment that we think of as hell. Hades is the realm of the dead. All the dead go to Hades. That was their mindset. And what Jesus is saying is the gates of Hades will not prevail against him and his kingdom. Now, something has confused me about that or puzzled me about that. Have you ever wondered, why is it the gates of Hades? I mean, I would understand if he had said the army of Hades, the forces of Hades, or even if he just said Hades itself. But the gates of Hades? Why is it that he highlights the gates of Hades will not prevail against his kingdom? The gates, of course, guard the entrance. This is how you get in and how you get out. Here's what Jesus is saying. He is not merely saying, once my kingdom is established, death won't defeat it. He is saying that the entry and the exit to Hades is nothing to him. The gates of Hades cannot keep him out, and the gates of Hades cannot keep him in. And it is his plan to break down those gates and empty Hades out of his people and lead his people in triumphal procession and victory out of the realm of death. That is his kingdom. That is his church. The people that cannot be held by Hades' gates. Because he is the one that will break those gates down. And he is the one that did break those gates down. He went behind enemy lines, if you will. He didn't avoid the enemy. That's not how he defeated death. He defeated death by stepping up, going to those gates, knocking them down, entering that city, and bringing his people out. That is the victory that our King won. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, when the Bible says gospel, it is not just saying, oh yeah, it's kind of neat news that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected. It's not saying, well, you know, here's some good news among a lot of good news. It's saying, here is the good news. Our King won. We have the victory. He's chasing our enemy down. We're saved. Jesus beat death. And because of that, we will beat death. Is that awesome? Because he beat death, we will beat death. It's not because we're great. It's not because we've done so many awesome things. It's because our King is awesome. It's because our King faced the enemy and our King has won. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Every one of us born in the likeness of Adam will die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Every one of us reborn in the image of Christ shall be made alive. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is not destroyed, but death is defeated. Death is defeated, and our King is chasing death down. And in the end, our King will not only defeat death, but our King will destroy death. And he will empty the realm of death, and his people will follow him in triumphal procession and will forever be with him. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Our King has won. Our King will empty Hades. The gates of Hades will not stop him. He has broken them down and will break them down. And he will lead us forth in victory. You know, as it talks about these folks who have fallen asleep, this is not some doctrinal discussion about what's happening to their soul behind the scenes. This is not the idea of soul sleep, as some have suggested. This is the fact that when we look at them, they look like they're asleep. But what it's really about is the fact that what do sleeping people do? I mean, you know, unless it's one of my sons, what do sleeping people normally do? They wake up. They get up. That's what he's talking about. These folks are asleep because what they're going to do is wake up. They're going to rise. They're going to be brought forth. That's us. and we will always be with the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians 15 describes our victory beginning in verse 42. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. All those in Adam will die. We have borne that image of dust, and our bodies will die. But we who bear the image of the heavenly man, we will be resurrected and we will be like him. We will arise and have victory over death. This is perishable now. It will be imperishable then. It is weak now. It will be powerful. It is dishonorable now. It will be honorable. It is natural now. It will be spiritual. And then he nails it down in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers. I tell you this, sisters. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Not might be raised, will be raised. Imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. He gives the victory. We will beat death. And we will beat it exactly the way Jesus did. And that may be what surprises us. Remember that Jesus did not defeat death by avoiding it. Jesus defeated death by first dying. And friend, if you want to defeat death, we must die first. We must die first. But I'm not talking here about the end of your physical body. Yes, that will happen. But I'm talking about something else. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. If we want to defeat death, we must first die. And he tells us when that happens. He says that happens in baptism. That's another one of those churchy words, one of those words that we use a lot, and you don't use it much outside of church. It basically means immersion. Immersed into Christ. Immersed into the watery grave. Buried with Him, it says. Why? Because it looks like a burial. It looks like you're burying somebody. We die with Him and we are buried with Him. And as we come up out of that water, what have we got? We've got new life. And we are victors over death. But what Paul is pointing out is that baptism, being immersed in that water, it is no mere ritual. It's not just a rite of passage that says, okay, check that off, got that done, now I can move on with my life per usual. Absolutely not. It is a change. It is a commitment that says, the way I have been walking is death, and I want life. I've been leading myself to death, now I'm going to follow a different king and a different master. I'm going to choose Jesus and I'm going to follow Him. That's what that baptism means. It means I put myself to death. My goals, my desires, my wants, my aims, my values. And I adopt a new king who takes over. His goals, his values, his aims, his wants. Think about what Jesus said. Just following that whole discussion of the gospel and the gates of Hades, if you look back in Matthew chapter 16, right after this, what Matthew records in Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He'll repay each person according to what he's done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. I'm talking about the establishment of that kingdom. So if you want to be My disciple, you have to follow Me. When He said follow Me, He said take up your cross. Oh, that is not, oh well, we all have our cross to bear. Oh man, school's starting, I got to get up early. Guess we all have our cross to bear. Oh man, my boss is a jerk. Well, we all have our cross to bear. Now, that's not what it's talking about. When it says carry your cross, it's talking about following Jesus to death. Putting self to death. But that implement of death becomes an implement of life for us. Because through Jesus we have real life, and I promise you, whatever it is that you're hanging on to, whatever thing that's causing you to say, I don't want to get baptized yet, I want to hold off on that, I promise you, it's not worth it. It's death. All the drinking and drunkenness, all the immorality, all the drugs, all the covetousness and gambling and stealing and theft and pornography and lust and lying and cheating and all of those things that you think you want to hang on to, and so you're pushing baptism back, I promise you, it is not worth it, because every bit of that is death. And Jesus promises us life. So we have to put that to death in baptism. If we can wrap up with one more word picture of this in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord, confessing Jesus as Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord does not mean shouting out His name. Calling on the name of the Lord does not even mean just merely saying the words, Jesus is Lord. We're back in that Roman picture of battle. Advancing kings. And you've got to decide which one is going to be your king. Which one are you going to call on as your king? Which one will you follow? Whose name will you wear? When we have this idea of confessing Him as Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, what you need to see is a king who is demanding your allegiance. And you are kneeling before Him, calling on His name. You are my king. Not me, not anything else. Jesus Christ, you are my king. That's calling on His name. And Acts 22:16 tells us when that happens. Acts 22:16 tells us how we call on His name. Look, you've got two choices. Either death will be your king, or Jesus will be your king. And in Acts 22:16, Ananias looks at Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, who's been praying for 3 days, fasting for 3 days. And he looks at him and he says, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what baptism is. Baptism is calling on Jesus to be your king. It is walking in His footsteps, being crucified with Him in repentance, being buried with Him in baptism, and being raised to walk with new life with Him. And knowing that though this shell dies, you will not. You will be victorious. And so my question for you is simply this. Are you ready to die today? Are you ready to die today? You can put your notes away. Pull out a songbook if you want to use that. In just a moment, we're going to be led in a song. We're going to worship God. And we have another churchy word that we use for this song here. We call it an invitation song. You don't hear about invitation songs on the radio. That's just something we do in church, right? You ever been to a concert where they said, now we're going to have our invitation song? That's just something we do here. And here's what we're doing. We're inviting you. And what I'm inviting you to do right now is to die. To put your old self to death. To let us bury that old man or woman. So that you can be raised to walk in new life. It's not hard. We've just got a little tub back here. We'll fill it with water. Somebody will take you and they'll just bury you right in there. And they will bring you right back up. But everything will change right then. Because you will go into it a dying man, a dying woman. But you will come up out of it a living man, a living woman. And you will beat death. If we can help you beat death today, while we sing this song, we ask you to walk down here to the front and we'll talk with you about it and we'll help you. That's what we're doing. We're inviting you. And so as we sing this invitation song, please come down to the front while we stand and sing.